Certainly good that we can be here this morning to worship God together, and we're glad that you have come out to be with us today. And I was thinking something Russell mentioned earlier about, you know, being nervous about getting up before people. And I was speaking to a group of preacher students one time several years ago, and one of them asked me, how long does it take before you get over being nervous before getting up? And I said, I don't know. I haven't got there yet. And I still haven't, actually, so I can understand. But it's good to be able to come together to worship and to study and to serve God and enjoy a time of fellowship together. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1 and verse beginning at verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. We look at that passage and realize the fact that Jesus is the foundation of everything else, that faith in Him and the blessing which He gives to you and me should be the foundation of our life, for the church, for us individually and collectively as God's people. And so we find the idea that's found in this lesson we're going to bring today has to do with restoration of God's principles and the church itself as we look at it. Now, we look at the idea of this concept of restoration. And you read through, for example, go back and read what people call church history, and I use that kind of loosely, beginning about the second and third century and how that people begin to go away from the principles and the teachings of the Word of God in the New Testament. And add things here and take away things there. And in so doing, they went totally away from the will of God and what God wants us to follow. And the idea of restoration means going back to the things our Lord has commanded. And so it's a biblical principle that wherever and whatever generation we live in, we want to go back to the foundation of the original, not what might have been taught in one century or another century, but in the first century, as God brought the church to for us to be. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews mentions there that Moses was told when he was on the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandment law and also many other parts of the law, he was to go back down. And there he was to build the tabernacle. And God warned Moses. He says to make sure that you build everything according to the pattern which I have shown you in the mount. And it actually God said basically the same thing to Noah before he built the ark. He says, you build everything according to this pattern which I have shown to you. And so the principle involved there when it comes to restoration of the church and Christianity as it should be, found in the book of the New Testament, we have to be willing to go back to it as the foundation of everything else. And as Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. In other words, His word and His foundation is preeminent of everything else in the world. Now we look at, and again we look back in what people today call church history over about 2,000 years of time, and how man got farther and farther and farther away from the original teaching of Christ through the apostles in the New Testament. And there is a desire of many that would go back, and we don't know how many times this has been done or taught. I'm sure in every generation there are certain ones that wanted to truly get back to what God wanted and to teach His will and to follow it. But in particular, we talk, for example, here in the 18th and 19th centuries in England and Scotland, for example, there were those who began to think about the idea of all the creeds and customs and traditions that man had turned away from God, and they followed that and calling it Christianity. And they began to study the New Testament and finding out what God wanted and what he wanted us to come back to. And some came back a little ways and some came back more. But we had to go back to the original foundation. You think about in the 16th century when Martin Luther started what was called the Protestant Reformation. He did a great service to us because he wanted people to go back to the Bible. Unfortunately, he didn't always hold on to that, but the principle was certainly there. And so there are those in England and Scotland in the 18th and 19th centuries, and eventually over to the United States in the very early part of the 19th century, the early 1800s. If they want to go back, and there was a desire to look at Christianity as it originally was, and put off men's teachings and creeds and customs and just go back to the simple New Testament teaching. A couple of men by the name of Thomas and Alexander Campbell, they were father and son. Thomas was the father, Alexander the son. Well, Thomas came to the United States from Ireland, and he was there for a couple of years before his son Alexander came and joined the rest of his family. And they found out they had both had the same idea of simply going back to the simple teachings of the New Testament. And it took them several years to be able to really understand the concept and why they wanted to do that. And there were others like Barton W. Stone in Kentucky and Illinois, and Walter Scott in Virginia. And there are others also, many of them not known to each other, who wanted to simply restore what the New Testament said. And it was in Kentucky and Illinois and South and North Carolina and a part of New York and Massachusetts and all over, people wanted to go back simply to the teaching of the New Testament. And after a while, people began to do that, to have an idea of restoring the New Testament church as it was and as it is found, which is the pattern which the Lord has given to us in the New Testament. And so we look at that, and it's not something that's done once, and then we can just go on our way and however we want to do it. We have to continue. Every generation has to do the same thing, to go back to the foundation of the New Testament. Well, we have to understand from Colossians 1:18, not only is he, as verse 15 says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, everything is built upon Christ and his will and his way. And he says he is the head of the body, the church. You can't go to some place in the world and say, well, that's where the center of the church is, the headquarters, and there's not one man we can point out and say he's the head of the church on the earth. He isn't, because Christ and Christ alone is the head of the church. So how, if we're going to go back to the original New Testament church, how do we do that? There are several things we need to know, and it's found according to the New Testament if we study it for a while. For example, we have to search for what is right. Sterling mentioned in talking about the Lord's Supper, the parable of the lost sheep. And of course, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus told three parables there about one that searched for something diligently. There's the parable of the lost sheep that went off into the wilderness, and he had to go and find that sheep and bring it back. So we have to search like that. There's a parable of the lost coin, where the woman had her entire life savings was made up of 10 very valuable coins, and she lost one of them. And it says she lit the light in the house and swept until she finally found it and rejoiced because she had found that important thing that was so valuable to her. And then there's the lost son, or sometimes we call the prodigal son, who strayed away, and the father looked for him and searched for him till finally he came back. And so the idea of the importance of the church is that we do whatever we can to go back to it. And in John chapter 5, verse 39, John 5 and verse 39, Jesus says there, "You search the scriptures, that for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are those which testify of me." Now, there are people in Jesus' time that were searching the scriptures, the Old Testament, as we would call it today, and they thought because they read this or that and a little bit here and a little bit there, that they were right with God. Jesus said, "You're missing the point." He says, "These that you read and you want to follow, they look forward to me and to my coming." In other words, I am the Christ, the Messiah, that fulfills that. Well, in Acts 17 and verse 11, it says of the church and of the Bereans, it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they heard the word and received it with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So in order to go back to the simple teaching of the New Testament, we have to be willing to take time to study and to learn and to search. It takes time, it takes effort, as it did to those in the early 19th and end of the 18th century and into the 19th century that were truly trying to go back and had the concept of going back to the foundation and the principles and the pattern of the New Testament. But we want to do that every generation. That's part of our responsibility, and to pass it on to our children and our grandchildren as best we can also. So there has to be a search, a willingness to find the will of God. And so sometimes it takes study and effort and difficulty. And Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. But we have to take time and effort. And so if you read, for example, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul writing to Timothy and Titus and telling them on several occasions, take time and devote your time to study and to reading. And sometimes we have to do the same thing so we'll know and understand. Well, searching is not enough. There's something that has to come along after that. And that is when we search enough to discover the facts of the truth and the things that God wants us to do. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now, when he," that's Jesus, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." So they were searching, and if you read through the New Testament, especially the four gospel accounts, there were those who were truly searching for the Messiah, and they wanted to find him. They wanted to know what he had to say. And here the Bible says, when Jesus was now in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, there are many that believed in his name because they saw the signs which he did. So they were searching, and when they saw what Jesus did, they began to understand this must be he is at least a prophet of God, if not the Messiah himself. And you read through the book of John, for example, on several occasions that particular concept comes up. And so they were searching and they believed because they saw the things that Jesus did, and that they saw the example, and also the fact that they knew what the law of Moses said. They knew what the prophets had said about the Messiah, how that Isaiah had prophesied that of the signs of the Messiah, that was that he would heal the sick and raise the dead and do all of these other things and show them that he was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah. Well, Jesus was doing those things, and they began to, after their search for it, they saw that he was in fact doing the things that the prophets had foretold. In John chapter 4 and verse 28, if you read through John chapter 4, Jesus went to the well and in Samaria, and the Samaritan woman came out to draw water. And Jesus asked for a drink of water, and she was amazed that he, a Jewish man, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. And Jesus began to guide her in his teaching, and he said, "I've got water that is so great that you won't have to thirst anymore." And she was looking at the water pot she was carrying out there, And she said, well, give me that water so I don't have to come out to the well anymore. Well, Jesus tried to explain and directed her and guided her to understand that this was spiritual. It's something greater that he had to give. And so in John chapter 4, verse 28, after you can read the fourth chapter and find out what went on, but it says, the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said unto the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? First, she said, well, I think you're probably a prophet. And that was true. He was. Jesus was a prophet. He was much more, but he was a prophet. And so she asked him questions about worship, and he answered those things. And finally, she came to the conclusion and ran back into town and told the people, is this the Christ? He's told me everything I've ever done. And so turn now over to chapter 4 of John and verse 41. Chapter 4, verse 41 says, and many more believed because of his own word. So they came out and heard what Jesus had to say. Now they begin to believe, not just that from the testimony of the woman, but also Jesus' words themselves. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Notice that they were convinced when first they were curious about who Jesus might be, and they followed her out back to Jesus again. And they said, now we believe not because of what you said, but we've heard what he said, and now we believe that this is the Son of God. So not only did they search for him, they discovered who he was, and they were willing to believe. And that comes to the next idea. If we search it and we discover who it is, we also have to take the next step, and that is we have to accept him on the terms that he has given to you and me. Go back to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 11. It says, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Now there were many, even of the Jews, who knew the law and knew the prophets and knew what the law and the prophets said. But they still rejected Jesus. So it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, but by the will, nor the will of man, but by the will of God. So he says, if we believe in him, he gives us the right to become the children of God. So it's more than just a discovering him. We have to be willing to accept him on his terms. And he says they're born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but from God. Well, how are we born of God? Well, we obey the gospel of Christ. We believe him and we obey him. And in Colossians 2, verse 12, it says we were buried with him in baptism, and we are raised by the working of God into a new life. And so that's what he's talking about here. You turn over now to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20 and verse 28, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared on one occasion to his disciples, and there was 10 of them there. The 11th had not been chosen yet, but Thomas was not there. And Jesus appeared to them, and then he was gone away, and Thomas came in and said, we have seen the Lord. He appeared to us, and he said, I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side. Then I'll believe. Well, Jesus, a few days later, appeared to them again, and Thomas was there. And he called Thomas over, said, see, here's my hands, here's the wound in my side. And Thomas' reaction was, in John 20 and verse 28, he said, my Lord and my God. He knew. He was convinced totally. And so Jesus then says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. I mean, it was not a put down to Thomas. Thomas wanted the same opportunity as the other apostles to see and truly believe. And he did. When he saw the evidence, he accepted and believed it. So it's not just searching for it and discovering it, we have to accept it and accept God on His terms. But also, we have to put it into practice. Again, it's not good enough just to know in our mind and our heart that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He is our Lord and Savior. We have to be willing to do something about it. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, it says there in verse 22, He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, and because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now, some people take the first part of that verse and said, it says there, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. And some people believe and seem to believe that all we have to do is ask and He'll give us anything we want. Well, that's not what God says. It's not what Jesus taught either. He says, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's why He answers our prayer, because we're willing to believe and yet also to do the things our Lord has commanded. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says, "Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So whatever we do in word or in deed, we are to believe in Him, we are to serve Him, and we are to follow Him in all the things that we do. And so we look here at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23. He says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He gave commandment. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him." In other words, God abides in us, Christ abides in us, and we in God and in Christ. And He says, "By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us." When we obey the gospel of Christ, when we're buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and then do as they did on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that believed and obeyed. They received not only forgiveness of sins, but they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, John says that in verse 24. "Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him." In other words, he stays in that condition. And he says, "By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us." The Holy Spirit dwells in us because we believe Him and obey Him. And so, in the book of Ephesians, the Bible tells us there, chapter 4, to do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how do we do that? We believe and obey the will of God, and then we turn away from Him and turn our back upon God. We grieve the Holy Spirit because He wants us to be saved eternally. But even with those things, there's one more thing that needs to be done, which is a privilege and a responsibility that we all have. And that is to share what we have with others who are around us. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, and we find this particular passage. Peter and John have been preaching and teaching. And Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter and John were at the temple, and they found a lame man there. And he was begging, and as he did, because that's usually what lame people or blind or others who had physical deficiency, what they did. It's how they made a living. So the blind man was there at the gate, and he was there to beg. And as he came there near the temple each day. In fact, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, it says he was at the beautiful gate. In fact, he had probably the best place for begging that anyone could get. So he was there, and Peter and John were walking by. And he says he was asking them for something. And so verse 5, it says, "So he," that's Peter and John, "so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." Peter and John said, "Look at us." Every day he was there, so he probably didn't look at people very much. Peter and John says, "Look at us." That's in verse 4. So it says verse 5 then. It says, "So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them." He was expecting to receive a donation of maybe a gold or silver coin or something. But verse 6 says, "Then Peter said unto him," silver and gold do I not have. Now, probably his heart kind of fell right there. Peter says, silver and gold do I not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, the man probably had never walked before, and yet now Peter and John says, we don't have any gold or silver to give you, but we've got something that's important, something better than that. Rise up and walk. Well, he did so. Peter and John could have just walked on and still been the apostles of Christ and still done a great work, but they took time for this lame man who couldn't walk himself. And so in verse 7 it says, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood up and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So this was not only for the man, but all the people around. They would see the power of God. And you think about that. Here was a man that was totally lame, could not get up and walk. But in one instant, his legs, his feet, everything was right. His balance was right. Everything that we take for granted usually. He had it immediately. He didn't have to go through 6 weeks of work and service and everything to get his legs strengthened. He had all of it immediately. And that was the miracle. So they shared, Peter and John did, shared what they had with others. We need to do the same thing. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. We usually use this and read this particular passage having to do with the Lord's Supper. He says, for I received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Again, we usually use that to talk about the Lord's Supper. But also there's another idea there. Paul said, I have received this from the Lord, and now I share it with you. In fact, he said that in several of his writings, or words to that effect. He says, I was given this blessing as an apostle, not to hold it in and keep it to myself, but to share it with everyone else. And that's what he did. And this, of course, is what Jesus described to Paul when he was called to be an apostle. He says, you're going to be my witness. And in every place around, the kings and other people of authority and to the lowliest of the earth, you're going to be my witness. You turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and beginning of verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also is received in which you stand, but which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul says, I delivered this gospel to you, and you received it as I received it from God. It says in verse 3 then, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after that seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain at the present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul said, I've delivered this to you. Christ appeared to me, and he says in verse 8, the last of that was me, that I'm the least of the apostles, but he appeared to me also. And so I'm sharing with you what he has given to me. And he says there in verse 4, he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, all through the Old Testament, the prophecies were made. The Messiah would come, would be upon the earth, would be betrayed and would be crucified and rise the third day from the dead. But when we want to think about restoring the New Testament church as it should be, and that ought to be our goal all along, because that's what God wants us to do. It starts with us individually. It doesn't start with all of us collectively. Every one of us individually have to believe and to obey the things our Lord has commanded. to the best of our own ability. And so God expects that of us individually, but also that we work together collectively as God's people, as the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and all of those things the Bible talks about. And he doesn't expect anything more than we can do, nor does he expect anything less than he has given for us to be able to do. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus told his apostles as they were walking along, he asked them a question. He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am?" Well, some said, "Well, some say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets or Elijah." And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Well, Matthew 16, 18, the answer was given by Peter. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's based upon that. Jesus said that I'm going to build the kingdom. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In other words, Satan could not keep it from happening, nor could he destroy it when it was done. And so we have to simply go back to the will of God and follow the things our Lord has commanded. Now we turn over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. It says there, after Paul is talking about people being blinded by the things and the worldly things around them, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake." Notice Paul could have stood up there and said, "Well, look how great I am. I'm an apostle. I can work miracles. I can do all of these things." But he didn't do that. He says, "We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." We're simply the messengers. We're simply the servants that bring you the message. Verse 6, "For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's our responsibility as Christians, to reflect the glory of Christ in the life that we live. Whether it's our teaching, our example, the opportunities we have to do good to others. And then verse 7 it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Notice Paul did not exalt himself. He said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessel." We're the earthen vessel that God chooses when we believe and obey him. And our responsibility is to share what we have, what we have been given, with others who are around us, to teach them and guide them to Christ. And when we do that, by our faith and obedience to the gospel, we have the privilege of receiving eternal life, because Christ died on the cross and shed his blood and was put in the grave and was resurrected the third day. That when we follow him and follow his example, that we're going to have the privilege of eternal life and bring others to the Lord. Now this morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, Jesus said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest." But we have to make that decision. He doesn't make it for us. He doesn't force us to do so. But we have the opportunity. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?